Wow, good energy. That's good. Thanks, Kevin. There's a raise in it for you, buddy. Fried chicken, that'll work. Hey, Meg and I are leading a small group through a discipleship experience that we call The Journey. We've actually been leading these groups for almost 20 years and taken about 350 people through it. But it's a six-month, really intense small group experience where we look to answer three questions. Who is God? Who am I? And what does God want to do uniquely through me? So it's a picture of just gifts, talents, and all of that comes together. But I bring that up because this week we read a quote from A.W. Tozer, and I just want to share the quote because it sort of sets up what we're doing this morning. Tozer, who I love what he writes, says, "Lord, teach me to listen. The times are noisy. My ears are weary with a thousand ruckus sounds which continually assault them. Give me the spirit of the boy Samuel when he said to thee, 'Speak, for your servant heareth.'" So I read this probably 10 days ago or more when working through the material for the umpteenth time. And knowing Tozer, I think I've read everything Tozer has written. I love Tozer, but just knowing the era of which he lived and then reading that the times are noisy, and I was just thinking about, you know, this is pre-internet. This is pre-Netflix and binge-watching, pre-podcasts, pre-being tied to electronic devices, no email, no texting. I had an hour-long meeting last week, and when I got out of the hour-long meeting, I had 27 texts, right, which is pretty common in that amount of time. But it just was reminding me of the noise and the busyness. And I just wonder, in our day and age, are we really very intentional about quieting the noise so that we can hear the still small voice of God? One thing for sure, if you want to hear God's voice in your life, it's going to take discipline. It's going to take intentional listening. I love where the quote starts, "Lord, teach me to listen." Help me, help us as individuals, as a church, to silence the noise that hinders hearing from God. One of the ways that we can do that is to participate in Lent. And for those of you who don't know, Lent is just a 40-day season leading up to Easter. And it's really just an intentional practice of slowing down a little bit and listening for God in this 40-day season. So sometimes it's fasting. Sometimes it's taking something on and doing something different. But we have these guides. They're a Lenten guide. They're free. They're all over the place out there. They're on the information counter. They're at all the doors when you come in. Encourage you to take one. And the very beginning of it kind of explains what we're doing for Lent as a church, all of the different things that we're doing. I would encourage you to participate in some way or another. I would love it if the vast majority of us at Grace were participating in Lent however God is calling you to. So if that's a fast, great. If that's a taking something on, great. If it's just working your way through the Lent guide every morning, that's great. There's places in here for you to journal. There's an exam, not an exam like a test, but a prayer of examine where you can kind of slow down on Saturdays each day and kind of ask, or each week, and ask God where he's been throughout the week. But I just encourage you to participate however God is stirring in you. So interesting, right? Let's ask God. Let's listen for what God says, and then I encourage all of you to participate in one way or another, and I guarantee you it will make Easter even more meaningful when we get to it, okay? All right. One person over there is going to do it with me. You and me, baby. All right, grab your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, at the risk of sounding like a broken record, if you want all that God has for you out of Genesis, you need to be reading it on your own. We cannot cover everything. So if you're paying attention, you're going to be like, well, what about chapter 20 and 21? We're on chapter 22. So be in your Bible, be reading. This is the chapter that's entitled The Sacrifice of Isaac. And one thing I would say is that when I'm reading this, if you pay attention, you're going to hear the necessity of listening. right? If you grew up in the church and if you've been around the church for very long, you've probably heard this story. It's very possible that the story of the sacrifices, Isaac, has lost its shock and awe and wonder and horror. It is an absolutely shocking story when we actually sit into it. But the thing you also have to remember is this was a regular part of worship of pagan gods in the day. So we know from scripture and we know from historical references that the idea of sacrifice of children actually existed in the time of Abraham. So we're going to read the entire chapter. So I encourage you to stand up as I read Genesis chapter 22, starting with verse 1. You ready?
Yes.
Almost. Verse 1 says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, these were just servants, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hands the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son.' So they went, both of them, together." I'm in verse 9. "When they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.'" Probably more like, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because of you have done this, and if not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sands that are on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And your offspring, through your offspring shall all nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men. They arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived in Beersheba. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story. Thank you for the worship that we experienced. Thank you for the way you speak. I thank you that you are as active in our lives as you were in Abraham's, that you speak to us the way you spoke to Abraham. Help us to be a people who listen. Lord, I pray that through these next few minutes as we unpack this amazing story, that you would use my words, that anything that's from you would go forth, anything that's not from you would just fall away. Pray that seeds would be planted. Our prayer every Sunday is that people would leave this room or this broadcast different than they came, because they have encountered the living God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage opens with a pretty familiar phrase. If you read through Genesis, you're going to see this phrase often. It says, after these things. And really what that is just a literary technique of saying, okay, it's a new chapter. All right, a lot of things have taken place, but something new is about to happen. So when you read in Genesis, after these things, it begs a question, after what things? And so we've been in Genesis for 5 weeks. We've talked about a famine. We've talked about Abraham moving to Egypt. We've talked about the birth of Ishmael. We've talked about the separation of Abraham and Lot. We've talked about the battle to rescue Lot, right? Meeting of the high priest Melchizedek. We've seen the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? After the birth of Isaac, the promised son, after Hagar and Ishmael were banished and God shows up and rescues them, which, by the way, is an incredible story that reminds us that God loves all people and that God moves towards the oppressed and downcast. After all of these things, now here's what I want you to picture is most scholars believe that these after these things represents decades of time. I always grew up thinking that this was a story about Abraham walking with his little boy, but most scholars believe that Isaac was probably 20 to 30 years old when this story takes place. And part of the reason I want to put that out there is if you read the story of Abraham, it can read like all of this happened in a year, or all of this even happened in 15 minutes. It can read so fast, like this event and then this event and this event. But part of the value of recognizing the time that takes place is that Abraham is faithful over time, that there are long seasons between these profound encounters with God, yet Abraham is faithful and Abraham continues to walk with God. So look again at verse 1. It says, after these things, all of those things I just talked about, it says, God tested Abraham. And we're going to spend really the bulk of our time talking about the idea that God tested Abraham. I've entitled the message this morning, "This is Only a Test." Yeah, some of you are laughing because you like that word only. Me too. And to be honest, I have spent a lot of time just pondering this idea of God testing Abraham. It's really important that we understand what this implies to each of us as followers of Jesus. If God tested Abraham, should we expect the same thing? And if we should expect the same thing, what exactly does that mean? And just as importantly, what does it not mean? In this case, God asked Abraham to do the unthinkable. Go and sacrifice the promised heir. I think it's almost impossible for us to wrap our minds around the enormity of the request, but it's right there in black and white. And if you're going to understand the story, you almost have to allow yourself to feel the emotion of it, to really feel the anxiety, the pit in the stomach, the heart pounding when you hear those words from God, like all of the anxiety that comes with such an incredibly difficult request. In our effort to understand the story, we have like the benefit of hindsight. We know how the story is going to end, but Abraham didn't. There's a passage in Hebrews that gives us a little bit of a glimpse into Abraham's mindset. It says that Abraham reasoned that God could raise him from the dead. I like the way it says it because that word reasoned, it means he reckoned. He knew that he could. He thought that he might. But those are pretty big words of unknown. He reckoned that he could. He didn't know that he would. It was an incredible, incredible act of faith. Verse 2 says, take your son, your only son Isaac. And some of you are thinking to yourself, wait a minute, there's another son. It's true. But think about the time span. Think about the fact that probably 20 to 30 years have passed. Right, the son Ishmael has been banished. He hasn't been in the picture, but this is really saying the son that represents the covenant promise, right? But look at what else it says. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering. This is the first time in the Bible we see the word love. Now we have lots of scriptures before that and imply love, but this is the first time we see the word love in the scriptures. And I think this is amazing because if you know the story and you even read what I just read, it is a foreshadowing of the gospel. Think about John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the son whom he loved, to be a sacrifice for all of us. So this is meant to be a picture of the gospel. It's meant to be a foreshadowing of the gospel, but none of that makes it easy, right? None of that makes this an easy request or, okay, God, I'm just whatever you want, no problem. And I just want you to get into just the enormity of the request. Like I said, the text itself surfaces some pretty important theological questions. While the request to sacrifice Isaac is unique only to Abraham, the experience of being tested is not unique. The question is, does God test all his followers? Does God test all his followers? And the answer is yes. Yes, he does. I can show you lots and lots of passages, but I'm only going to show you three. First is Psalm 11:5. Psalm 11:5a says, the Lord tests the righteous. If you've said yes to Jesus, you are the righteous. Remember, Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness. You believe, you are saved by grace through faith. You are seen righteous by God. So if you are a follower of Jesus, this includes you. And it's pretty clear, there's no ambiguity. The Lord tests the righteous. Proverbs 17:3 says, the Lord tests the heart. Jeremiah 17:10 says, the Lord searches the heart and tests the mind. So there's no gray area here. God indeed tests the righteous, right? It's right there in black and white. And the problem, I think, is when we hear the word test, we may not understand or have the right mental image. So when I hear the word test, I always go to a written document that I have to fill out that tells someone who's probably the instructor how much I know, or even scarier, how much I don't know, right? And I'll just, true confessions, I have always been a terrible test taker. I have legitimate test-taking anxiety. When they hand out somebody's clapping, you and me, yeah, you and me. But it's true. Like, I went through seminary as an adult. Later in my life, I'd already sold my business, so I think I was a grown-up. Some people might argue whether or not I was a grown-up, but I look like a grown-up anyway. But I can tell you, even in seminary, I could sit through the lectures, I could sit through the training, I would understand what's going on, I would be able to make biblical application, I'd be able to think of other biblical passages that fit to what we're talking about. I soaked it up, I loved it, and even to this day, I remember many of the things I was taught, it comes into my preaching, it was a wonderful experience, but I can tell you, panic struck every time the paper landed on my desk, where you had to fill out a test. Still that's the way today, I have real legitimate test-taking anxiety. But this is something different, right? God is not testing Abraham because God doesn't know what Abraham knows, right? He's not giving him a test so he can assess where Abraham is. God knows. He's God, right? So there must be something different going on than a traditional educational model. So I say all that so that you let go of that idea of a test. So it's not like God's confused. God's never unsure about who you are, where you are, what your thoughts are. God knows your heart, right? He's not wondering about Abraham's character. It's not like he's like, man, I don't know if I can trust that Abraham guy. So I'm going to ask something really big so that I can see if I can actually trust him. God knows the person's heart. Here's the principle we need to understand when it comes to testing. The purpose of the test is to inform the test taker, not the test giver. God gives a test. The purpose of the test is to inform the test taker. God wants Abraham to see something, right? God is revealing something to Abraham for him to understand that helps him in his journey with God. Now look at this. I just read Jeremiah 17:10, but I want you to see it in its full context. Jeremiah 17:9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things. Look at the language. It's desperately sick. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then 10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind. If God already knows, why does he search the heart and test the mind? Because Jeremiah is telling us we are easily deceived. We can easily think we're good. My heart's good. I got a great heart. Oh, yeah, I'm in a good place. But I can tell you when the test comes, you might discover, oh, there's still some gunk in there. Right? I still got some stuff that I got to work through. So the testing is a way for God to help the test taker to see where they are deceived. Now, the question is, why doesn't God just tell us? Why does he have to test us? Couldn't he just say, hey, here's some stuff in your heart. You need to deal with it. And I would say he does. And most of us don't hear him. Right? We really learn experientially. We really see it when we're put to the test. Right? And that's when it actually comes clear to us, like, oh, it's still in there. Oh, there's something I still have to deal with. I love the way my friend Scott Shalm says this. He says, we seldom grow apart from pain. As humans, we seldom grow apart from pain. Last week, I used this phrase several times, our behavior always informs what we truly believe. Right, our behavior, our responses really tell us what's true in our heart, what we actually believe. So when God asks you to do something that requires great faith, right, or when God puts you in a place where you have to walk through a difficult season, how you respond informs your deepest held beliefs. You could say it this way. Our response to the test informs us of what we truly believe. Now, here's the deal. We don't really know what was going on in Abraham's heart. And we actually have to be careful not to assign motive or understanding because the scriptures don't really tell us all that was going on in Abraham's heart. But we can say with certainty, absolute certainty, there was something that God wanted Abraham to see, and the test was an opportunity to grow and see what needed to be understood about his own heart. The other thing that just becomes clear as I thought about this this concept is if you step back from Abraham, again, we're in week 5 of the story of Abraham. This is not the first test, right? God comes to Abraham. He says, leave your father's house and leave Ur and go to Canaan, right? But Abraham doesn't. He takes his father with him. He goes to the next city, which is a pagan city, and he takes up residence there. It's not until God calls him again that he actually leaves the country and goes on his way to Canaan. But then there's hunger in the land, a famine. It's a test, right? It's an opportunity for Abraham to be challenged again, right? And what we see is like in the beginning, Abraham is a little bit obedient, but kind of disobedient. He goes, but he doesn't go all the way. The famine comes, and you can almost hear the question. It's not in the text, but you can hear the question that God might be asking Abraham is, there's a famine in the land. Do you really believe that I'm your provider? And in essence, Abraham says, no. I'm going to go to Egypt where there's lots of food. I don't believe you're going to provide for me. I know you told me to move to Canaan, but I'm moving to Egypt where I can have a good meal. The Egyptian king that wanted his wife Sarah for his wife, if you remember that story, it's almost like God is saying, do you know that I'll protect you? And in that instance, the answer seems pretty clear. Abraham's no. I need to lie. I need to manipulate the situation. I need to do whatever I can to make sure that we're protected. So he lies to the king. Remember when Lot was taken captive, you can almost hear God saying, now do you know that I'll protect you? And you can almost hear Abraham saying, I do. Right? He goes to war totally outnumbered. Like if God is with me, who can be against me? God's my protector. He's made these promises. He's not going to kill me in this battle. This whole thing isn't going to work if he kills me now. Right? He's learning to hear God and respond to God in the way God wants him to. It's almost like you can just hear God saying, do you trust me? Do you trust me? And he puts him in these situations where he can not just say, I trust you, but his behaviors confirm that he really does. Because if Abraham said, yeah, I trust you, but I'm not going to do it, then he doesn't trust him. Right? That's a silly request. I'm not going to do it. After all, he's the heir. How can I kill the air. That means he doesn't trust the bigger picture, that God's promises are true. Your actions and your behaviors, not your words, reveal what you really believe. So here's what I want you to know. Like, sometimes the tests are circumstances that you're exposed to, right? So in Abraham's case, there was infertility, there was famine, there was war, there was a really attractive wife and a womanizing king, right? There's all kinds of circumstances. In your case, it could be a difficult work environment. It could be the loss of a job. It could be a bad diagnosis. It could be the loss of a loved one. It could be family conflict. A really dysfunctional boss. There's no limit to the things and circumstances that can be a test of our faith. So sometimes the tests that we journey through are circumstances, but oftentimes they're just obedience tests. Are you going to do what God asks you to do? And sometimes those come right out of Scripture. Love your enemy. Well, I'd rather not. Right? I mean, there are lots of things in Scripture where we just say, no, thank you. You know, live a generous lifestyle. Be generous with everything that God is giving you. But we tend to hoard what God gives us. Or practice Sabbath is another place to apply and to be obedient to God. But sometimes they're just words directed right to you. Like, maybe God's telling you to change jobs. And you're like, no, I'm quite comfortable, thank you. Right? Or maybe he's telling you to stay in a job. Right, I don't know what God's saying to you. Maybe he's saying, don't move, your house is big enough. Or maybe he's saying, your house is too big, you need to move. Again, I don't know what he's saying, but what I do know is when he says it, it's a test. Are we going to be obedient? Are we going to be like Abraham, get up in the morning and do what God asks us to do? Or are we going to say, nah, not right now? And just so you know, delayed obedience is disobedience. And just so you know, partial obedience is disobedience. If you've raised children, you know both those statements are true. Right? So it doesn't work to say, yeah, I'll do a little of that, but I'm not going all the way. So I don't know what God's saying to you, but what I am saying is when God asks you to do something, it's a test. And if you're not willing to do it, then it's a good opportunity for you to ask, why is this so hard for me? Why am I so resistant to the very thing that you're asking me to do? I feel like what I'm about to say is the most important thing for you to listen to. I'm gonna share two things that I just think you could walk away from this and it could be more damaging than helpful. The first is the tests that God puts us through are not intended to produce shame, ever. God is not a God of shame. This isn't a pass-fail situation to where you're going to heap shame upon yourself. They're invitations. The movement of God in your life always starts with an invitation. And God is inviting you to go deeper. God is inviting you to know him more. God is inviting you to know where your heart is desperately wicked. Your job is just to pay attention. God is up to something good in your life, and your job is to pay attention to what God is doing. The tests, listen, the tests are signs that you're chosen. Right? It's a good father helping you to reach your full redemptive potential. The tests are not to determine who's in and who's out. Right? I mean, Abraham didn't get all of the tests right. He didn't necessarily do what God was asking him to do, but God didn't give up on him. God continued to do a good work in his life, and God is going to do the same for you. The whole point is that you use those opportunities to grow in your understanding of who you are and who God is. And the second, and this is super important that you hear this before you leave, the horrific events in life are not orchestrated by God for the purpose of testing you. Let me say it again. The horrible experiences that you go through, the difficulties of losing a loved one, getting a terrible diagnosis, is not God making that happen to test you. We live in a fallen world. sin has marred the good that God created, and we will all experience hard things. In this life, you will have trouble. Just so you know, you don't have to go looking for the test. You just don't. But you also don't have to say, I must be a bad person. That's why I have cancer, because God has tested me. And that's why it's so important for me to say this. That is not what the text is saying. In this world, in this fallen world, in a world that's marred with sin, you will have opportunities to walk through difficult things. And the question is, are you going to walk through it in a way with God? Right? Are you going to lean into God? Are you going to allow God to use whatever that season is to reveal what he wants to reveal to you? Because we don't always do that. Sometimes we lean into our own understanding, or we lean into false comforts to navigate through the difficulties that we're in. God is up to something good, and even when you can't see it or feel it, it doesn't make it less true. The thing that struck me as I was writing is that the reason Abraham gets the answers right late in his life is because he got them wrong early in his life. Like, God used his getting it wrong to reveal what needed to reveal, so that when he could ask the very hardest thing that is ever going to be asked of anyone, go and sacrifice the son, your only son, the son whom you love, Abraham could say, this does not make sense, but I'm going to do what God calls me to do because I believe he's good, because I believe in his promises, and however this works out, it's going to be better because obedience is always better. Look, Abraham couldn't have done this without all of those other tests, all of those other moments that shaped his character to carry the weight of the ministry that God had called him to. So here's what I would say to you. The tests we experience are to be expected, and that helps. If you just know, oh, this is just part of walking with Jesus. And here's the harder one. They're to be celebrated. There's a hard passage in James that we throw around in the church a lot and usually chuckle when we read it. James 1, 2 through 4 says, count it all joy, see, when you meet trials of various kinds. Celebrate the test. Why? Well, it says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its whole full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The tests that come, whether they're circumstances or obedience tests, celebrate them, expect them, because God is up to something. He is shaping your character to carry the weight of the ministry that he has called you to. Now, here's the deal. James is not saying ignore the pain. He's not saying pretend it doesn't hurt. No, the scriptures are clear. God comes to us in the midst of our mourning, that God comforts those who mourn, that God shows up in our pain. He doesn't necessarily take away the pain, but he shows up and he reveals himself, and our character is formed. The tests we experience are to be expected and celebrated because it's the only way you can live into Ephesians 4:15, which says to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. I quoted Proverbs 17 earlier when I gave you those three verses that confirmed that God is going to test us, but let me give you that one in context too. Proverbs 17:3 says, the crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests the hearts. The crucible was basically a pot, and the silver would go into it, and they would put so much heat underneath it that the silver would melt and boil, and the imperfections would bubble to the top, and they could scrape the imperfections off of the top of the silver to make it pure and just the way it needed to be. The gold was put in the furnace. The furnace was so hot that the only thing that could survive was the gold, and everything else is burned away. And I don't know about you, but crucibles and furnaces don't sound like a lot of fun, right? But the point is, God is up to something. God is doing something. He is revealing something that's holding us back from our full redemptive potential. One more observation from the chapter. On two separate occasions, in chapter 22, there is a kind of holy moment, if you will, where one is where God speaks and the other one is where an angel speaks, but God is obviously right in the midst of it. And God says to Abraham right at the beginning, Abraham, and Abraham says, here I am. I love this, right? The immediate response of here I am. And if you put this in the context of Genesis, when God comes to Adam, what does Adam do? He hides. Abraham has come to the place where he's expecting an encounter with God, and God says, Abraham, and he says, here I am. It is a posture of listening. It's a posture of readiness. Whatever you want, God, whatever you say it, I'm ready. And man, wouldn't it be good if we were all people that just had that same posture? Here I am. What do you have for me? I'm going to close by reading the Tozer quote one more time. Lord, teach me, teach us to listen. The times are noisy, and our ears are weary with 1,000 ruckus sounds which continually assault them. Give us the spirit of the boy Samuel when he said to thee, speak, your servant heareth. Amen and amen. Lord, thank you for the story of Abraham. Thank you for his obedience to do what may be one of the hardest requests in all of Scripture. Help us to learn from Abraham. Help us to be people who say, here I am. Help us to be people that hear and obey. Lord, as we walk through the difficult seasons and circumstances that are in some cases, even within grace, I just know some of those circumstances that seem beyond the ability to bear. I thank you that you promise to be with us, that you say that you will walk through the valley with us. Thank you for who you are. Thank you that you see each one of us. Thank you that we are as important to you as Abraham. Help us to embrace that truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, we're very aware that the video may have stirred some deep emotions. If you need prayer for that, it's great. I also know that as I talk about difficult seasons, some of you are in the throes of it, and if you just need some prayer support, there's people that would love to meet down here and pray with you. If you're online and you need prayer, you can call the church at any time, ask for one of the pastors. We'd be happy to pray for you. God bless you. Come back next week as we continue with Abraham.